We read from Holy Scripture this morning, Psalm 25. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Upon that word of God and many other scriptures, our Heidelberg Catechism explains the fifth petition, which we consider this morning. Lord's Day 51, question and answer 126, which is the fifth petition. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are only three petitions that the Lord teaches us to make in the model prayer: a request for our daily bread, a request for the forgiveness of sins, and a request that God deliver us from evil. Those three requests summarize every one of your needs. There is not a single thing that you need for body or for soul, in life or in death, that is not covered by those three simple petitions. I remind you of that because not only is it true and the truth, but it's a truth that we often forget and we set aside. There are times when we say to ourselves, I cannot pray. I do not know what to pray. I'm so confused, I'm so bewildered. Maybe I'm such a sinner. Maybe I'm this or maybe I'm that, but I cannot pray. And underlying that attitude is not only lack of faith, that's not faith speaking, that's unbelief speaking, but it is based upon an understanding that perhaps you need much more than you realize, that you think you need something other than those three things, or that prayer is a much more complicated business than it really is. Surely the children of God make long prayers. We make long prayers. We make prayers filled with many, many, many petitions, more than we can number. But we need to be reminded that if all we could pray is those three simple requests and pray them by faith, we have prayed for every single thing that we need for body and soul, life and death. The request for the forgiveness of sins expresses a real need. A need as great, actually greater, than our need for bread. And we're going to spend some time on that because, well, our need for bread seems quite natural. You hardly need to be taught this. Indeed, there are some individuals that deliberately starve themselves or use food as a means of control, which is always a lack of faith. But for the most part, we yearn and we hunger and thirst for bread very naturally. It's within us. But the need for the forgiveness of sins is not at all natural. It's spiritual. So if I had begun a sermon on the request for bread and laid out before you how much you need clothes and shelter and food and drink, you would think it quite strange. But it ought to be equally strange if I would consider with you this morning this request for the forgiveness of sins without laying aside the need. That needs to be done, and it's even being forgotten today. How many prayers have you listened to or heard where the forgiveness of sins is not even mentioned? So we're going to consider that need this morning in the light of God's Word, and want you also to consider this too. Although there's three petitions, one physical and two spiritual, we need to be reminded also that essentially, like the request for bread, this request for the forgiveness of sins really represents all of our spiritual needs, because it's asking for that which is the basis and the right for all the blessings of God in salvation. So, with that in mind, let's consider this petition this morning, that petition for the forgiveness of our debts. Forgive our debts. We consider the need, the request, the petition, and then finally the answer. The answer. The need. I said that the need for the forgiveness of sins is not natural. It's not innate. It's not found within you naturally, like your hunger and thirst for earthly bread. If one does not hunger and thirst for earthly bread, we would say that's unnatural. There's something wrong here. This is a deliberate attempt of someone to do something or they are disillusioned. But the need for what we ask here is not at all innate, not at all natural. And we must understand that from the outset. When the child of God makes this petition, it is a request of faith. It is an expression of the hungering and the thirsting of faith. Only faith hungers and thirsts for this spiritual meat and this spiritual bread that we ask for in this fifth petition. And that should be evident already in your prayer. It's evident in the model prayer and how the Lord teaches us to pray this and when we are to pray this. If you truly understand the meaning of the requests made previously, then you should know that hunger and thirst for the thing that you ask for in this petition, the forgiveness of sins. Consider the first three petitions. If you have prayed them by faith, if you have prayed by faith for the name of God, that God's name be honored and hallowed, if you have prayed by faith for the coming of His kingdom and prayed that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then faith should immediately recognize how often we don't. How often we actually do the very thing that is the opposite of what we are praying for. Faith should recognize that even as I pray for the honor and glory of God's name, I have been busy blaspheming the name of God, and I have been promoting my own name. I've been letting everyone know about me, myself, and I, and not at all really promoting the name of God at all. We should recognize by faith that even as we have prayed for the coming of the kingdom of God, we have been really working for and laboring for the coming of our own kingdom, for the increase of our own assets, for the rise of our own position in life, for in addition to the material things that I have in this life, and even as I prayed, God's will be done, in my heart was something that says, no, 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 my will be done. I'm praying that God's will be underneath mine. What I want is God to conform to my will. And thus faith will recognize that all that is sin. Thus, the hungering and thirsting that those sins be forgiven. Consider this petition even in the light of the petition for bread. Notice this petition follows the petition for bread, not because bread is more important, but because the model prayer is following a spiritual principle. Number one, when you pray for daily bread, you should feel how often you don't pray for daily bread. You should have recognized, if you have faith, how often we really are asking for much more than daily bread. And if God in His wisdom and providence would actually give us only bread for today, we would be filled with anxiety and worry and doubt and despair. And then even worse, God gives us far, far more than our daily bread, and we're still filled with worry and anxiety and despair. All that's sin. Hence, the need that God forgive our sins. Now, that points out that Jesus wisely placed this request exactly where it is for a reason. Before all the other requests and before even the request for bread. It's before all the other requests because it's those requests that are designed and given with the purpose of awakening within us that hunger and thirst. If indeed we are praying them by faith. It, as it were, prepares us. It awakens the hunger and the thirst, as it were. Then, even before the request for daily bread, because it's based on the principle that the spiritual follows the natural in order, not in importance, but in order. You will find that truth in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46. And what's the idea behind that? And the answer is, the idea behind that is, you only need the forgiveness of sins as long as you're alive. You right recognize that, right? The biblical principle is that in God's grace, even the natural world serves the spiritual world. And there's certain things in the spiritual world that we need only as long as God gives us daily bread and we're alive. Once you're dead, you don't need the forgiveness of sins anymore. So even the order is important and sets forth the need. Oh, there's this too. Notice that this petition comes before the next petition, which is for deliverance from evil. Why is that? Because that too is based on a biblical principle that the forgiveness of sins is necessary for the deliverance from evil. The forgiveness of sins is speaking about justification. And justification always precedes sanctification. It delivers unto us the right, even the conscious right, for all the other subsequent blessings of salvation, including the deliverance from evil. So that is why that one is before the other one. And we should remember that too. If we find ourselves praying to God, that God deliver us from the power of some sin, the power of it, the corrupting, powerful influence of it, but we have not prayed first that God forgive our sins, and then we have erred. You need to reverse the order. Now, the need that we pray for here is not that God atone for our sins, that God pay for our sins. That's not the request. That's been done. God has, once for all, sent His only begotten Son into the world. He has sent Him into the world in our flesh, that is, under the law, so that He might bear our sins, that He might come under the law, that He might be responsible for us. Because God sent Him as our substitute, as our head, as our propitiation, and He has by His death, by the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood, paid for those sins in full. We do not make this request because Jesus has only partially paid for our sins or paid for only our sins up until now. Jesus at the cross paid for all the sins of all His children for all time, big and small, hidden and exposed. They all have been atoned and paid for. If that is not the case, then there is no one sacrifice. Then we really are guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ anew, again and again and again. We have to remember that even as we make this prayer for the forgiveness of sins, that it is based upon that faith, upon that truth that's brought out in the Catechism, when it says, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood. Christ's blood. On the basis of what has already been paid, please forgive my sins. But at the same time, Jesus, by including this petition, makes something abundantly clear, which is even though all those sins have been paid for, all atoned, all the debt has been paid, all the transgressions made good, that there still is a need to pray for the forgiveness of sins. The need is not that atonement was partial, that somehow we must do something to add to what Christ has done. That's not the need. But there is a need. Make no mistake. Christ is not at all happy or pleased with the notion that even though or because Christ has come once and paid for our sins, that we may now ignore the reality of sin and sinfulness, that we may live our life as if there is no need for us whatsoever to pray for the forgiveness of sins. There is that notion. In fact, there is that notion based on the very deliverance of Jesus Christ. It is true. Once saved, always saved. Once paid, always paid. It is true, I am a new man in Jesus Christ. I am alive. I am forgiven. But it is wrong to therefore conclude, I have no need for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, that would be as foolish as saying, because I'm alive in Christ, I have no need for earthly bread. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? Because truly we live not by bread alone, but we live by every word from the mouth of God according to Jesus Christ. We live by that heavenly meat and drink. We live by eating the crucified body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Does any Christian in his right mind say to himself, well, therefore I don't need earthly bread. I'm going to starve myself and see what happens. No, that's wrong. So also here. So let's understand the need very carefully. Now, why is that a need? Well, we're going to explain that as we go. The Catechism explains it, but the essential issue is that even though all your sins are forgiven, you remain, as long as you are in this world, as long as you have an earthly, physical, natural life, a poor sinner. That is what the Catechism says. That is the official confessional declaration about you and about me and about every single person that is delivered by Jesus Christ, that is, who've had their sins atoned and their sins forgiven. That's not a contradiction. We might say to ourselves, well, I'm a forgiven sinner, then I'm not a sinner. And the Reformed faith says, no, your sins are forgiven, but you are a poor sinner as long as you are in this flesh. Now, we need to explain that. What's interesting is that the Catechism uses the various words for sin. It is always amazing how precise the Catechism is, and the Catechism noticed something, and that is when Jesus gave us the model prayer, and he gave it on two different occasions, he changes the prayer slightly. And one place that Jesus changes the prayer is in his use for the word sin. In one place, he uses the word debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In another place, uses the word trespasses. Those are two different words for the same thing, and they are rightly summarized as sin, as the Catechism recognizes. Now, the Catechism notices that and uses these various words. Notice number one, when summarizing the Lord's Prayer, it uses the version of the prayer where Jesus talks about debts and debtors. But then notice it calls us poor sinners, the other word used for sin, and then forgive us, or not impute to us, our sinners, our transgressions, another word for the same thing. And all of those teach us the truth about sin. Really shows us how impoverished we really are. The word for sin, I think you know this, is the word to miss the mark. It brings to mind a man that is shooting at a target, and the goal is to hit the target dead center. Now, with regard to sin, the question is, what's the target and what's dead center? And the answer is the glory of God. The glory of God. What God demands and what the law sets forth is that in everything that we do, everything we think, every thought, word, and deed, it is all to be done to the glory of God. That may be summarized in one word as loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Sin is to miss the mark. And such is the nature of sin, as our fathers often point out, that when we miss the mark, it's not because we're even aiming at the mark, but we deliberately turn around and shoot in the opposite direction. We don't even come close. We don't even try. Consciously and willfully, we do the exact opposite. That was sort of what Paul was talking about in Romans 7. When you really look at one's actions in the light of God's law, and in fact, if one really becomes aware of what the law is by faith, then one recognizes how often we actually do that. It's not even as we're trying to keep the law of God, but it actually works this way. The more we know about the law of God, the more we actually want to shoot in the opposite direction, to do the exact opposite. It's as if God says, do this, and we rebellious children say, well, exactly because you told me to do that, I'm going to do the exact opposite. That's sin. When some authority, including God now, of course, because it's the ultimate authority, says do this, there's something in us. I said, I'm going to do the exact opposite. Exactly because I don't like you. I hate you. I'm not going to listen to you. I don't recognize you as an authority. That's sin. Now the word transgressions adds to the concept. Even the word transgressions sets forth for us in our own English language the idea that there's boundaries and we cross them, we exceed them, we do that which we are not supposed to do, we go places we're not supposed to go, and we transgress the authority and the right of God to make rules for our lives and determine what we will and will not do. It's closely related to sin, see? Now, the Catechism calls us poor sinners. You would think it would say poor debtors, but that's the idea, poor sinners. Now, you need to put that together with the concept of debt. And this is the thing that we don't understand, and the Bible has to remind us. So we miss the mark. Big deal. So we cross the boundary of God's authority and rights. What's the problem? Put it in terms of debt, and you begin to understand the problem. The law sets forth what you owe God. This is what you owe God. And understand what that is. God gave you everything that you are and have. Everything. It doesn't matter who you are, what you are. If you have anything, own anything, do anything, think anything, it's God's. God gave it to you. You owe God that. Now, even we understand this. We understand it very clearly. And we understand how even the debt increases when you realize it's a gift. If your employer gives you a paycheck, certainly you owe them thanks. A child of God recognizes that, even that. There's something not right about saying, I earned that. You're thankful to God that He gives you a job and He gives you a paycheck, even if it's not what you think it's supposed to be. But how much more does the debt, as it were, increase when someone simply just gives you something? And you try to teach your kids that from an early age. Here, you write, Grandma, thank you for that birthday gift. That's the idea of debt. What we owe God, and when we don't give God what we are, we make a hole, a big hole, an extremely large hole. And what the Catechism sets forth is, you're a poor sinner. It's setting forth the idea, not only have you made yourself a debt that is impossibly large, and let's understand that, how large. If I put it in terms of money, the debt of each one of you for only one sin cannot be put in terms of money. No amount of money, no amount of anything could possibly be equal to what is owed God for one sin, even as no amount of money you could give to God in the place of what He requires. You recognize that, right? When God says, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you couldn't say, well, God, instead of that, I'm going to give you money. There's people that do that. There's people that know full well they're sinners in their heart. Know full well they've transgressed God's commandments and his sins and iniquities, and then try to replace that or pay for that debt themselves. Some do it with money. I'll give money to the Christian schools. I'll put lots of money in the collection plate. Try to pay off the debt with their own good deeds. Tell you what, I'll be a nice person. I'll be rather likable. I'll be good to people. I'll come to church twice on Sunday there. I'll pay God that way. And you understand that none of those things are a replacement for what God requires. Impoverished, poor sinner, because you have a debt that's impossibly large, more than you can calculate or possibly know. And I am sure that part of our sin and sinfulness is that we do not really recognize what we have done to God, even by the least of our sins. And we only get a sense of that when we are reminded in Holy Scripture that we're responsible for our depravity. Catechism mentions that. Do not impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which cleaves to us. What's it talking about there? Well, it's adding to your misery. It's reminding you that you still live in the flesh, that you are flesh. You have the earth earthy by virtue of your physical birth, and by virtue of that physical birth, you were infected with a disease called depravity. And that depravity goes all the way back to Adam. So when you think of depravity, you think also of original sin and guilt. And the Bible is very clear even about that. Forget now about what you did. Forget now what you have done. Forget about anything. Consider yourself only the moment you are conceived and born. You are guilty of what your ancient father did. That's how righteous God is, and that's how much poor sinners we are. So an impossible debt, and then worse, you can't earn a single thing to pay off the debt. Oh, how the Bible reminds us of that. Even if you would do everything right now, draw a line in the sand, we're going to give our souls wholly to God, we're going to keep his commandments, we're going to do everything that he tells us to do, and let's just suppose we could. Let's just suppose that right now, from this moment on, we were perfect. You're just an unprofitable servant. You've only done that which God called you to do. Servants don't earn money. Servants aren't paid wages. How are you going to pay off the debt? That's what the Catechism's emphasizing, this need here, the deep need. It's emphasizing that we sin in everything we do. Here you sit this morning with your hands folded, your eyes looking at me, your ears listening to the words I say, and a head nods now and then, eyes shut. The mind wanders off to business tomorrow, or it's thinking about the fun we had Saturday. There may even be something in us where the Word of God says you are an impoverished sinner, and your flesh and nature, all you are is a sinner. Depravity cleaves to you so that you sin in everything you do, and there's something inside that says, no, I'm not. I'm a pretty good guy. Impoverished sinner. That's what we are. There's the need. So what's the petition? What are you praying for? Well, Reverend, forgiveness of sins. Yep, that's true. But I want to put it in other terms, because that word comes off our lips very easily. If now you are a poor sinner, is it not true that what you're asking God for is far greater riches? You're asking him for some form of riches. You're asking him for some form of blessing, right? And understand that when God answers that prayer and God gives you what you ask, that one possesses riches. And what I want to impress upon you this morning is more riches than anything that this world can provide. That is the profound understanding of faith. It is an amazing thing that God has allowed some of his people to live in this world with only daily bread. I've seen such people. I have seen them. And they're humbling. And God has put them there in impossible, you say, earthly circumstances. You don't know how they even live. And you examine them and you find out their faith is far, far stronger than yours. And you also realize they're a whole lot richer than I am. If one has what one is asking for here, then he has far, far greater riches than all the money in the world. And so you see there's a connection here even to our request for daily bread. How is it that a child of God can ask for daily bread? And the answer is, because if my sins are forgiven, if God forgives my sins, then I don't even need daily bread. And if all God gives me is daily bread, I'm the richest man in the world. It's interesting, too, that Jesus places no limitations on this request. We're called to ask for daily bread, but there's no such limitation on forgive our sins. Jesus doesn't say, forgive my sins for today. Now, clearly, Jesus wants us to pray for the forgiveness of sins in our prayers, in all of our prayers, if not most of our prayers, then there's no other limitation. Jesus, forgive my sins. My sins yesterday, my sins today, my sins in the future. Notice also it's a request for something that only God can provide. Now, surely we have that when the request for bread. It's the recognition that only God can provide. But even then, we recognize God provides means. Here the request is for something only God can provide, and God provides directly, and God provides directly into my heart and into my soul. That God provides something from Him to me. And don't forget that part of the riches of this request is that what we're asking God is really for the whole of salvation. Now, salvation is much broader than justification. There's much that belongs to the order of salvation and the fullness of our salvation. But don't forget, ever, that by the forgiveness of sins, everything is opened up. It is on the basis of the forgiveness of sins that all other blessings of salvation come to us. That's the idea of the Holy Scriptures. That's the idea of the Reformed faith. If I have that, then heaven itself is opened up. You see? And what is heaven? The fullness of all the blessings of salvation. So it's not simply limited to the request for forgiveness no more than the request for daily bread is limited simply to bread. It includes all the blessings of salvation, really, in right and in principle. It's a request also for the grace of God and His Holy Spirit. I want to tie this now to what was said earlier in Heidelberg Catechism when it talked about the necessity of prayer. And it talked about requesting the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. And what we often forget is that when we look at the model prayer, we don't see a direct request for the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. And here's a good place to remind us where we are actually asking that. Now, we're actually asking that in all of the requests. All the requests are really a request for the grace of God and for His Holy Spirit. And the idea is they're one and the same. It takes the grace of God and the Holy Spirit to even ask for daily bread. So we ask by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, and we ask for the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian life. It's an amazing thing. Out of the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the child of God recognizes his great need, prays to God the forgiveness of sins, and what he's praying for is more grace and Holy Spirit, as it were. It's a prayer for grace. It's a prayer made in the recognition that God, by His grace, has even made me aware more and more of my sins. Why do we ask for the forgiveness of sins? Because God, by His grace and Holy Spirit, makes us more and more conscious of our sins. Ask an elderly person. I think I've said this before. God is sanctified. God has empowered that person in their life, and yet they will have a greater consciousness of their sins than you will have. That's part of the work of God. Notice, be pleased to provide. The same request we made for bread. Be pleased to provide, even as we recognize that God gives bread in His grace to us. And God must bless His bread. So also the forgiveness of sins is given in the grace and mercy of God. And And here too, grace, we have a cheap concept of grace. Grace is free, make no mistake. But we can make it cheap and tawdry because we don't understand that even God's grace has to be righteous. God's grace is not willy-nilly and arbitrary and just God doing whatever he wants. God's a righteous God. God may just say, well, I'm going to be gracious and merciful unto you. That grace and mercy has to be rooted in something. It has to be grounded in something. It has to be based in something. You have no right to even the grace and mercy of God apart from Jesus Christ. That's the idea. God in his grace and mercy sends him. And the idea is that Jesus Christ paying and atoning for those sins and paying the debt, Jesus Christ now shows grace and mercy to you. It's an amazing concept of the Reformed faith. It's recognized even here in this request. Great grace then. Amazing grace. Unending grace. Grace that is new every morning. There too, we think we got this all figured out, right? Grace is irresistible. Once one has grace, he has grace. What? So no need for grace anymore? Just like Jesus atoned for our sins, so there's no need to pray for the forgiveness of sins? What nonsense is this? His mercies are new every morning. His grace should refresh us every day like spring showers and a wonderful meal. Grace that covers our sin time and time again, whenever they pop into our mind, whenever they come to our consciousness, whenever they are brought before our heart. Grace, of course, in Jesus Christ. Grace that is rooted in his blood, that imputes to us the result of his death caused by the shedding of his blood. It's an amazing thing. Forgiveness of sins is so related to the blood of Jesus Christ and his death, God paying the debt. But there's more than that. It's a request rooted also in the life of Jesus Christ, the beneficial life of Jesus Christ, the resurrection life, the very life that Jesus gave and the life that he was given. Why? What's the point here? It's a request that God not simply forgive our sins, but God provide what he demands, which is perfect righteousness. Where are you going to get that? Paying for debts is one thing. Fell in the hole is one thing. But God still says, serve me. Love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when one pays for the forgiveness of sins, he's not simply paying, asking for the request that his debt be canceled, but God provide what I cannot provide, that perfect obedience, that perfect righteousness, what God demands of me. Where does that come from? God imputes that to you too. He imputes to you the righteousness of Christ. And it's a prayer, of course, for the life of Christ, because that comes with it. That has to do with the next request. Now, how is this prayer answered? Well, very simply, God asks us, God gives us what we ask, and the emphasis here is upon the personal nature of that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, but God answers it by saying, I forgive you. That's how God answers. Through faith, to the preaching of his word, God says to you, I forgive you. And faith receives that and says, I believe that. How else did you figure that your sins would be forgiven? You think God just hears your prayers and doesn't answer them? Do you hear no voice from God saying, my son, my daughter, I forgive you? That is what you're asking, isn't it? That is what you desire, isn't it? And that's what God says. God says that to you this morning. I forgive you, my son. I forgive you, my daughter. I forgive you not for any other reason than because of who and what I am. I forgive you on the basis of what Christ has done. I forgive you because of his blood. I give you his life. I impute to you what is found in him. That's the answer. It's the grace of God that I hear that I understand that I believe that for myself over against every accusation against my own conscience, over against my own depravity, over against my own sin. I simply believe it by faith. Do you hear that word of God? Do you believe it? Now, if you do, then you may know, indeed, you are forgiven. But even more than that, you will likewise forgive others. Jesus adds that very importantly. Forgive us as we forgive others. Jesus is not saying, of course, I will forgive you because you forgive others. I forgive you on the basis of your forgiving others. Oh, I see all your forgiving of others, and I think you deserve to be forgiven yourself. That's not the idea. And you may X out those words. In fact, it's amazing how Jesus emphasizes those words. In his one giving of the model prayer, he actually pauses and he explains it. And then after giving the model of prayer, in verses 13 and 14 of that passage, he actually gets into it and explains it some more. He gives the parable of the unmerciful servant. You know that parable. What's the point of Jesus? Well, there are people that claim to be forgiven of God, that pray for the forgiveness of God, but it's not by faith. And they don't believe that God has forgiven them in their grace. Somehow they've earned it. And you know the evidence of that? They won't forgive others. Or when they forgive others, they attach all sort of conditions. Well, you didn't confess it good enough. You weren't contrite enough. You sinned again. They have all kinds of excuses. And Jesus' whole point is, that person doesn't know the first thing about grace and mercy. The point is that how God has forgave you? Is that your thinking? Evidently it must be. That you prayed to God and you said to yourself, well, God forgave me because I prayed. God forgave me because, well, I'm actually better than these other people. God forgave me because I confessed so much and I repented so much. And God forgave me because I made up for it with my good deeds and everything else. That always shows itself when that's the way someone behaves toward others. Oh, I can't forgive you. You weren't sorry enough. I can't forgive you. You didn't atone enough for your sins. I can't forgive you. You didn't pay the uttermost farthing. I can't forgive you. You're still a sinner. If you've been forgiven by God in his grace and mercy, then part of the answer of God is he gives you the grace and mercy to forgive others in grace and mercy. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word. What wisdom, what truth, what wonderful gospel that we are forgiven. And we heard thy word this morning that we are forgiven. Give us grace to believe against all accusations, all condemnation, even our own conscience. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.